Psalm 137, Psalm 137. Brother Ezra, if you want to make your way up here after I read the scripture, we'll be seated. Update us on Brother Harris. And Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be, he that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Be seated. We're going to look at the psalm tonight. Brother Ezra, you come, give us an update on your father, and then we'll get into the message tonight. Talked to Brother Harris. He was extremely excited. 23 in attendance, and said they had one of their best services, had to take two trips on the van, and he was all excited. And so praise the Lord for it, and that's good news. Amen. And hearing more people come in. So glad Ezra's reading those. There's a lot of names in there. So I was thankful for Brother Ezra reading that. Here in Psalm chapter 137, we're going to look at, Lord willing, we'll see how it goes, but two psalms tonight, 137 and 138. Not really sure why I put them together tonight, but they both had the same underlying theme. The first psalm, 137, we have no idea who wrote it. They obviously were Hebrews who had been taken in exile there in Babylon. Don't know who it is. We don't know exactly when it was written. Don't have a whole lot of information on who we're talking about here other than Israel and Babylon. But then Psalm 138, it's David. We know that. We know pretty much what's going on. He's probably during this time running from Absalom because he's surrounded by trouble and enemies in verse number 7. Things are not going well in Psalm 138. Yet he's encouraged himself, and I know there's other points in his life when he was in trouble, but his heart is so set on the temple of God in this psalm. And that didn't come towards the end of David's life, of course, whenever he began collecting everything and God would not allow him to build it, but it was heavy on his heart. So most people would put that towards that point in his life when he penned this psalm. So, but both of the psalms are basically about this, encouraging yourself. Now, I titled tonight, because we're covering these two chapters, Somebody and David Encouraging Themselves. I don't know who it is in Psalm 137. We do know who it is in Psalm 138. By God's grace, we'll look at both of them tonight. Somebody and David encouraging themselves. In Psalm 137, we'll start there, the one that we read. Without a doubt, it's Israel. They've been carried off into exile. They're in Babylon. And it starts with him here and how he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, it starts out a little rough, and to be quite honest, it ends up wanting to be one of those fancy words, an imprecatory psalm. It's what that basically means is he's asking God, God, go get him. You know, he wanted God to bring some revenge. And there's quite a few of those psalms. We live, praise God for the time of grace that we live in, and so many blessings. And we may look at some of these words. You know, I did. You know, I even when I read it here publicly, that verse number 9 is hard to read. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That's an ugly picture. Taking children and throwing them against rocks and killing them. But if you read it, all he was asking is that God bring revenge, because obviously that's what they had done to Israel. And we put ourselves in those shoes, we might be speaking imprecatorily too, all right? So I made up another word. But there you go. But here we go. Number one, you see in verses 1 through 4, a woeful misery. He's sad. And you can see this. He's down. And first thing you see is his distress of his soul in verses 1 and 2. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." Now, I want you to see a couple things. Number one, before we even get into it, they had been uprooted, they had been taken away. His heart hurt. He missed home. But yet I see in this psalm, he's not pointing his finger. He's not, you know, mad at Babylon, you know, for taking them, for how they were treated in the armies, without a doubt. But he recognizes, you not see him saying, why is this happening? He knew why. He knew Israel had lost their love for the Lord. They had turned their back on God. He was making some promises in the middle of this chapter. I'll not forget it again. I'm going to hold Jerusalem. I'm going to love Zion. If I ever have any joy more than my home, if I ever let anything get ahead of me and God, he says, this won't happen. And the bottom line is this, folks. Sin will always cost us. Sometimes we don't even see it coming, but I promise it will. Sin will always catch up to us. It will always cost us, as the old saying goes, more than you want to pay. It'll take you farther than you want to go. You'll be amazed. You'll find yourself one day saying, just like this guy, how did I get here? My joy is gone. My life is ruined. Man, what has happened? You let your guard down against sin. You say, well, I would never do that. You know, you're really close if that's your attitude. Because pride always comes before destruction. We have to be on guard. We have to guard ourselves. So you see this man, he understands what happened in his life. You see a couple things mentioned here in verse number 1, the waters of Babylon. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Without a doubt, we know this geographically speaking, that would have been the Tigris and the Euphrates River. There's so much we could talk about the Tigris and Euphrates River. So much history, so much prophecy, so much in the Bible about these two rivers. Don't have time to do it, but to give you a synopsis, that's where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere between these two rivers, where these rivers met. It is where they're, of course, in this area where Abraham came from. Before that, the very first world Superman, if you will, Nimrod, rebellious against God. That's where he decided to build his empire. That's where they first built the Tower of Babel in order to try to reach up to God and proclaim themselves so high and so mighty. And in prophecy, there's some angels that are in chains there in the rivers Euphrates. We know that the Antichrist one day will set up his kingdom right there from Rome religiously and there in Babylon politically. He'll set up his kingdom. There's a whole lot we could talk about, but that is the very spot where they sat down by the river. They're sitting there by this river. They're impressive rivers, by the way. Still are. But what were they thinking about? They probably saw these rivers by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down. I guarantee you they would have traded that river for the Jordan any day. They probably traded that river for that tiny little stream, Jabbok, there in Israel. You see, it's amazing sometimes when we allow sin to dictate into our life and get into our life. It's amazing sometimes how we will sit down and we'll realize what it has cost us. If you live in a life of rebellion against the Lord, can I encourage you tonight to stop and realize what is it costing you? Because I promise you this, it will cost you. Remember the prodigal son? He did that, didn't he? Remember when he's sitting there by all the pigs and the swine? He was sitting down there and he finally realized, I'm a fool. He realized, look what it's cost me. Sin always costs. You see the waters of Babylon in verse number 1 also. You see weeping at Babylon. It says, yea, we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Here they were, if you understand what I'm saying here, in the most up-to-date, modern city at that time. If there was a luxury to be found, it would have been found there in Babylon. Very modern city. They had probably, and understand, when they took him into exile, it wasn't like they made him slaves. When they brought him over to Babylon, they pretty much were just said to him, go intermingle and become one of us. What they were trying to do in the purpose of exile was to eliminate any kind of national pride, nationalism, to get everybody into one kind of people, which, by the way, started there at Babylon. That would be the whole point of the Antichrist someday. That's been the whole point of Balaam, if you remember his doctrine, is to just get everybody to intermingle and become one. That is of the devil. God wants always his people to be a separate people. But in any case, here, they said, just go on. It wasn't like the Israelites were taken over and made slaves. They were saying, now go intermingle. Go, just be part of society. And remember, when it came time to come back home, there were a lot of Israelites who didn't go back home. And they could have. And why was it? Because they loved modernism. They loved Babylon. And they didn't go back. But here they were sitting there and they're weeping. This group, no doubt, they missed home. They had everything at their fingertips, but they would have traded everything that that city had to offer to give back to the city of God. They saw the mighty walls that were standing, the armies. Now you have to picture what they would have seen. Still to this day in the British Museum, they have the giant out that sit outside the city of Babylon. It was the body of a giant ox and the head of a man. Two of them that sit outside the city gates. You can still see them there in the British Museum. They were massive. I mean, it was an impressive city when you went to it, and it was an amazing city when they walked up to it. But yet they looked at it and said, "We don't want nothing to do with it. We miss home." They would have seen the giant ziggurats. You understand, they're like pyramids, except they're steps, and that was their false worship. But they would have realized, there's nothing, look at me, there's nothing like we had back at home. I've heard a lot of people in my life, and it can happen to me too. Heard a lot of people say, "You know what, I went after my own self, I went after this person, I went and lived my life," and they come to realize, "You know what, I realize now what I left behind." Can I just say it to Christians? Don't ever become blinded to the great blessings that we got. Don't forget how good God is to us. Young people, don't look at the world and say, "Yeah, but if I could just go do that, yeah, go ahead and do it." And someday you'll look back and say, "Boy, I had a lot there." There'll be a lot of scars, but it don't have to be that way. Then we get in verse number 2, the willows at Babylon. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." That's a fitting tree to have a pity party. I mean, we call them to this day weeping willows, right? Why? The way they hang down, you know, they droop down. I love the way they look, you know, but they are kind of a depressing tree. They're like, you know, there they are, right? And they're sitting there by these rivers, and they hung their harps on there, sitting under these willow trees. It probably matched the attitude. It was a perfect place for them to sit. And they pretty much had decided, "We're done singing. We're done laughing. Our joy is done. Life is over." They're in misery. But then you see what happens here. Secondly, you see a demand. All right, the very first thing, I don't know if I said it, was the distress of their soul. Now you see the demand of their superiors. In verse 3 and 4, they come up and they say, "You need to sing for us." They saw the harp sitting there. They knew they were musicians. And they probably had heard of the singing of the Jews and such. And they sat there and said, "Hey, sing us a song. We'd like to hear a song here. Hey, why don't you pick those harps up and sing for us?" They asked for two types of songs here in verse number 3. They wanted a happy song, that where you get the word mirth there, means happy and joy. They said, "Hey, sing us one of them happy songs. Sing us one of them songs of joy," which no doubt they would have sang. You say, "How do you know that?" Read the book of Psalms, all right? There's a whole lot there to sing. And then they said, "Well, if you're not going to sing that, sing us one of them holy songs, or one of them spiritual songs," at the end of that verse, saying, "All right, then sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now they decided they weren't going to sing. They decided, "No, we're not going to." Before I get into that, can I say this? We too ought to be singing those kind of songs. Songs of joy, songs about the Lord, songs of holiness, what God has done for us. We ought to be able to sing praise to God tonight. We ought to be excited to sing praise to God. It ought to be an honor to sing praise to God. There ought to be in every Christian's lips a song that you just want to sing. Now look, the world's wanting to hear that song. Now you may say, "Well, no, they're not." And I know they may tell you no, but the world's looking for something. And boy, you get a Christian who's excited about the Lord. I don't care. You know, listen, what I'm trying to say, you bring a lost person in this room who knows nothing about the Lord, and you let him sit in this auditorium. If he sees a bunch of Christians sitting here singing our songs, "Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name," they're going to look around saying, "Wow." But you let him sit in an auditorium of people singing those songs with all they've got, singing praise to God, they realize, you know what? There's something exciting and something real about these people. Something different. We don't sing for a show, but what we sing for is to bring honor to God. And you bring honor to God, it will draw people. So do you believe that? Well, the Bible already said, if he be lifted up, he'll draw people. We honor him. And well, they decided, "We're not going to sing. What do we got to sing about? Why should I sing?" Well, because the world's watching. The world. Can you imagine? It would have been great. What a great opportunity. You know, when I read this, my mind went this way, because, you know, I just think this way. My sister got me a T-shirt for Christmas. It's sarcasm. It's what I do best. You know, I love that shirt. You know, and I thought if I was them, it would have been a great time to sing Psalm 1. It would have been a great time. You're sitting there by the water right there in the trees underneath the willows. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Or, you know, standeth in the way of sinners, sinning, seeing a scorn for his delights in the law of the Lord. He should be like a tree. You know, I'd love to sing a song like that. Or Psalm 23, what the Lord's done to us by the rivers of water and such. But they said, no, we're not going to sing. Now, I would just say this, and there's a whole lot we could say about this, but the problem is this. They missed a great opportunity. Because they were miserable. Look, folks, I know, and I share it with you, that there are days that it's harder to sing than other days. There are times whenever life does get rough. But you know what? And this is just a fact. You want to encourage yourself. You want to get yourself out of the doldrums of life. And when there's, and not just that you're feeling sorry for yourself, when life is hard, then get good, godly music, listen to it, and sing it. And you'll be amazed how it will lift your spirit. Every time. Just, and I understand what I mean by good, godly music. Songs that bring honor to God, played in the background while you're at home or in the car. But allow that to speak to you. It will lift your spirit and will speak to other people. See, can that really happen? Absolutely. Ask Paul and Silas. Remember, Paul and Silas, they're sitting in jail. They've been beaten. I mean, they've got giant scars on their back. If anybody had a reason to be like Israel and to hang the harp up and say, well, Silas, brother, it's been good, but we're done now. You know, I can't believe this has happened. What if they wouldn't have sung that night? If they hadn't sung God's praise that night, I guarantee things would have ended up the same. God heard their song, but more than that, everyone else in that prison heard their song. Why could a man, a hardened jailer, walk in and say, sir, what must I do to be saved? How did he know about salvation? How is he able to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How he had an understanding of all these things. Where from? From their song. How is she going to explain how a whole bunch of other hardened prisoners, who all of a sudden the doors are open, Paul said, no, stay here, and they did. Something had spoke to their hearts. They saw in their song a difference and a power and a God that was real. So should our song. And here in this song, the people said, sing for us. No, we don't want to sing. But then what it did was at least got his mind clicking. And I even leaned for a little bit. Maybe he did start singing in these verses, but I just don't know. But I know these were his thoughts. You see in verse number 5, you see, first of all, that woeful misery. Now we've got awakened memory. He's starting to be encouraged. Here's what he does. First of all, in verse 5 and 6, he remembers how favored Jerusalem was. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget not, my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Number one, he realized how great he had it. He realized that it was greater than any pursuit he could ever take in life. No matter there with his hand, no matter anything, listen, what he's saying is this, anything that I can accomplish in my life, it can't be compared to how great it is to be with God. Anything I may be able to accomplish in my own might, that right hand that I have to get the job done, anything I may build for myself, any bank account I may gather up, any giant building I may build, anything I may accomplish and make a name for myself, it's nothing compared to how sweet it is to walk with God. And to have His presence in my life. In verse number 6, if I do not remember that my tongue cleaved to the roof of my mouth. You know, have you ever been thirsty? You ever been really thirsty? Cotton mouth? And you're like, oh, you know, if you just had a drink of water, that was your greatest desire. And what he's saying is referring to this. No matter what might be at that thirst, that great thirst, my tongue cleaved to the top of my mouth. I really wanted something to drink. That picture of that desire. I don't care if I accomplish whatever desire my life may have. It's nothing as good as walking with God. He goes back. It's greater than any pleasure he may have. In verse number 6. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You know, every one of us in this room have a different chief joy. Everybody has a different chief joy. In other words, everybody has something that you love. Right? And let's take the spiritual side of it. You understand what I'm saying, all right? We're all spiritual, right? We're like, well, I love church and the Lord. I understand that, all right? But take that out of the picture, all right? Something you just love doing. Nothing sinful about it. You just love it. Be it a fishing pole, be it a hunting rifle, be it a golf club, be it whatever it may be. But there's something, boy, you just love tinkering on a car, rebuilding something. I don't know what it is, but I mean, you love doing this. What he said is my chief joy. It's nothing compared to how great it is to walk with God. Can I ask you a question? Can you say that tonight? Can you say that there's other things that interests that we have in our life, but there's nothing greater in my life than walking with the Lord, than His presence real in my life? He compared it how favored it was, favored Jerusalem was. Then in verse 7-9, how fitting the judgment was. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Now in these verses, it's in the most pleasant song in the world to sing, but he's asking God to revenge. He looks first at Edom. Verse number 7 basically says, I hope Edom gets what's coming to him. See, who is Edom? Edom was, if you can picture, if you have geography in your mind, there is Israel, then to the right is Jordan, the Arabians, if you will. They are the offspring there, some Edom of Esau, Jacob and Esau. They're always at conflict, even from that day all the way to this day, they're at conflict. And at this time, what apparently had happened is while Babylon came in and was taking them into exile and obviously doing terrible things and destroying Jerusalem, killing their children, Edom was over there, obviously, in verse number 7, saying, go, go, go. They were cheerleading. The word raise means destroy it, wipe it clean, run it under. Obviously, Edom kind of stood back and saw what was going on to Israel and said, yeah, go! In the same way, to be quite honest, the same Arabians would do if, say, Russia came in and started wiping out Israel. They'd sit there and say, yeah! They're obviously doing the same thing here. And he cries out and says, God, remember them. Remember what they said. And then in the last verses, verse 8 and 9, may Babylon get what's coming to them too. Some of this is kind of hard. But I'll say this statement, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't know all the atrocities that Babylon did. It was obviously bad to take babies and children and take their heads and crash them against rocks and kill them. It would have been a hard thing to watch. And then be taken away from your home. I mean, we can be all spiritual and say, well, they just need to forget all that. If that was my kids, I'd have a hard time too. And he cries out and says, God, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. That's why I kind of don't think they sang this song necessarily when Ashley was singing, because that'd be a bad audience to sing this song to. Babylon said, hey, sing us a song. Yeah, I got your song. Yeah, all right, and he sang this. Probably not a good idea. But, you know, he's asking for revenge, asking God to take care of these things. And the bottom line is this, folks. There's coming a day when every wrong will be made right. And what a day that will be. If you want to encourage yourself, listen, if you need to encourage yourself, do it in song and do it in your thoughts of thinking, no matter what I'm going through, someday God's going to make it all right. Then we come to Psalm 138. And now David encourages himself. David is apparently surrounded by some enemies. We see it in verse number 7. But he knew everything was going to be fine because his heart was set on some things. And we're going to look at these things, five things real quick. If you want to write them down in your Bibles or your notes or listen closely. Number one, if you want to encourage yourself, you settle your heart on these five things too. Number one, on gladness. You see it in verse number 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Here in this psalm, he's settling his heart, first of all, for some gladness. Despite his circumstances, verse 7, despite the enemy being surrounding him, he was still praising God. Don't ever quit praising God. Say, when should I? Well, the Bible puts it this way. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. If you've got breath tonight, praise Him. Give Him honor. Give Him glory. You see, first of all, verse number one, he was compelled to worship. He had to just praise God. You see it in verse number one, he did it with totality. Or in other words, he gave everything he had. I will praise thee with my whole heart. He wasn't just doing a half-hearted praise. Yeah, I got to praise God now. He wasn't singing, oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. He did it with all his heart. He gave everything he had. Here, to be quite honest, according to verse 7, he's in trouble. His life is threatened. He's not sure which way to turn. And then, just like David, here he is in the circumstance. What's he going to do? I'm going to praise God. When the world starts caving in, a lot of times we stop praising God. Whenever our life gets turned upside down, many times we start petitioning the throne of grace and we quit praising Him. Well, there's nothing wrong with going to the throne, but don't quit praising Him. God's never going to forsake us. God will not forget about us. Many times people hear things go bad and they hear bad news or whatever the case is, and they get mad at God. They accuse God. They say, well, I'll just forget God. I don't need Him no more. David wasn't that way. He said, I'm going to praise God, and may we always praise Him. You see his testimony in verse number 1. At the end of verse number 1, it says, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Now, that's a little g. It is not necessarily even talking about in this verse, false gods that are out there. It means, if you will, authorities or kings and rulers and some popular mighty men on the earth, if you will. Say, why would David be able to say that? Well, if we're right on this, and it's during the time of Absalom, which I really think it is, because his heart's so set on the temple. If it is during that time, you think other great kingdoms around David think they got the news? Oh, yeah. Think they heard about the rebellion? Oh, yeah. You think they were watching? We would. You know what his desire was? His desire was, no matter what, I want the world to see me praising God. In Psalm 137, was the world watching? Yes. Were they singing the praises in Psalm 137? No. In Psalm 138, was the world watching David? Oh yeah. Popular man, great empire. Were they watching? Yes. His heart was different. I'm going to praise God. I'm going while the world is watching to praise Him and honor His name. He was compelled to worship. Then in verse number 2, he comprehended his worship. He thought about it. I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now there wasn't a temple built yet. But in his mind's eye, he saw it. He knew what it would be. Now here's the bottom line to this. I'll make a quick point. We got to keep going. Listen real close. His mind was not condemned by the past or even disturbed by the present, but it was settled on the future. Again, let me say that again, all right? His mind was not condemned by the past or disturbed by the present. It was settled on the future. Things weren't good at the moment. He'd made a lot of mistakes. You know, let me tell you why Absalom was in rebellion, all this was happening. David could point the finger one direction, himself. He was still reaping. He was still reaping. Why was Absalom mad in the first place? Because what happened between Absalom's brother and sister and half-sister and the wickedness that went on there? And why did all that happen? Well, it shouldn't have happened. But that was part of the curse, part of the judgment of God because of what David's sin was. In his own house, the sword would be. David knew this. David understood this. But he wasn't going to look. Now listen, if you want to encourage yourself, we can't. I understand we have to learn from the past. But church, we don't have to live in the past. We don't have to dwell on our failures. When we do, when we sit there and dwell on our failures, we're going to get discouraged every time. Because every one of us in this room have a lot of failures we can go set on. Neither was he disturbed by things present. He was in problems. But he said, I'm going to set my mind on the future. See, how do you know that? Because he's talking about the temple. Wasn't even there. But he said, I know it's coming. God's going, he promised me this is going to be. Everything's going to be okay. If you want to encourage yourself, think about that day. Amen. There's a day, folks, it's all going to be okay. Praise the Lord, looking forward to that day. But the temple was real to him. He understood these things will go on. The truth was revealed to him in at the end of verse number 2. It says, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. You know what? We're going to learn about it this year, and I don't want to spend long on it tonight. But the name of God, it brings us peace. For David, it showed God's grace. It revealed a lot of truths. I know Brother Slee is going to cover these things this year. The names of God, Adonai means Master, Jehovah, the Eternal One, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. You understand, every name of God means another promise from God. Jehovah Shalom, God is peace. Jehovah Rophaka, which means God heals. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord is righteous. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will always be there and present. Jehovah Nissi, he is our banner. Jehovah Mekadishikim, which means God sanctifies and separates. Whatever it may be, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. But the name of God ought to bring us comfort. No matter what you face tonight, there's a name for that. It will bring you comfort. God, His name reveals His character and who He is and what He does. Which, by the way, that's why God strictly forbids using that name in vain. We're not guiltless when we do. The name ought to be exalted. How wonderful is the name of God. Amen. How wonderful, and you study these names. Yet, David got a truth here. According to this verse, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. I don't know that I can fully explain that tonight. But I do know this, that the heart of David, he needed joy, he needed peace, and he found it in the name of God and in the word of God. And if we need encouragement, you're going to find it in God himself. And in His Word. There was gladness in verse number 3. He focused number 2 on grace. It says there, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Aren't you glad we have a God when we're going through a hard time that we can pray to? And that God gives us strength. Why did you use the word grace? Because we don't deserve the privilege of prayer like that. Who are we to be able to say, God, I need, and God do anything? Who are we to do that? We don't deserve that privilege. Yet every one of us, if we're saved tonight, we can boldly go to that throne and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful thing! God will be there, and that's what David did in this verse. He went to the throne. He asked God for help. He asked God for grace, and God gave it to him. By the way, God didn't remove the problem. God just gave David strength to get through the problem. I mean, that's what it says, right? In the day when I cried, thou answered me. He didn't say, and he took away my problems. No, it says, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Now, sometimes God will remove the problem, but get this quick principle, church. Other times, God just is working on us, and He'll give us strength to get through the problem. Can I give you the perfect example? You don't have to turn there. We don't have time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, did not Paul say, there's a thorn in my flesh. God, remove this, remove this, remove this. And what was God's answer? No. But God told Paul something, that my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said he accepted the strength of God, even though the problem wasn't removed. He allowed God's strength to work through him. And he found out that, you know what? It is sufficient. And Paul was able to grow in the things of God. Sometimes our problems, God's grace will give us the strength to get through it. The third thing that he focused on in verse 4 and 5 is the glory of God. He focused on the glory of God. You see, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. He's kind of prophetic here, but he's talking about it. There's coming a day when, I don't care what the ruler's name is or what he is a ruler of, every king is going to bow before the Lord someday. And every king is going to give him the praise. In my devotions one day this week, I read Nahum chapter 2, verse number 13. And it says simply this, the Lord says, yea, the Lord saith, I am against thee. And boy, it hit me when I read that. Because following that, it talks about all the things God was about to do because He was against them. And it was some bad stuff, all right? Some bad stuff. You want to read it? Read Nahum chapter 2 and 3 for yourself. I stopped and I even jotted it down that morning. I am so thankful that God is not against me. I am so thankful, Romans chapter number 8, that God is for me. Amen? And if God be for you, who can be against you? I'm thankful and I'd encourage your heart today. And no matter what's going on, hey, if you're saved and following this book, you're on the Lord's side and He's for you. And praise God for that. It's nice to know God's for you and we're on the winning side. Amen? Then he focused, number 4, on His goodness in verse 6 and 7. He focused on His goodness. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. In verse number 6, he talks about just an amazing fact. And I outlined it that way because I just agree it's an amazing fact. Though the Lord be high, yet He hath respect unto the lowly. My favorite chapter in the Bible, Psalm chapter number 40. Towards the end of that chapter, it says this, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Isn't it amazing? That's what David's saying here. How good is God? Who are we that He should know our name? Who are we that He will stop to hear our prayer? Who are we that He will bother in giving us grace? How high He's lifted up in this verse. How magnificent this God is. And when we see Him lifted up like everybody else in Scripture, when we really get a vision of that, we see just how low and scum we are. Yet, He loves us. Yet, He's there for us and He cares for us and He's there to lift us up. If you need encouragement tonight, get a vision of God, just how great He is. It will remind you just how low you are. But then the grace and the wonderfulness of God, God says, I love you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every pain you feel, every thought you've got, and He understands and will give us strength. He said an amazing fact in verse number 7, an abundant faith. He had faith in the Lord. He knew that, number 1, God would revive him. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. No matter what, folks, God delivers. Amen. In verse number 7, God will rescue me. The rest of the verse, Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. In the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, by the way, and I hope you are, when you come to phrases that says He stretched out His hand, that's never a good thing, all right? It always means judgment's about to fall. When the Lord stretches out His hand, there is always a great power about to happen and a great, great judgment or wrath to fall. And David says this, I know You're going to rescue me. I know God, You're mighty and can do that. And in verse number 8, you see the purpose of every trial. And he focused on this. And listen to me. The purpose of every fiery trial is for our growth. In verse number 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. You know why you go through the trial? Because God's perfecting us. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hand. You want the ultimate secret to encourage yourself? To understand this, that God has allowed this in your life to perfect you, to mold you, to correct us. The very first song that me and my sister ever sang in church, still true today, me and Crystal got up and we sang, He's still working on me. And you know what? He still is. He's still working on us. He molds us. He gives us mercy. He's modeling us. I'll close with this because everybody understands and kind of what he's talking about. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. I think Isaiah talked about it. You know, the Lord, He's the potter. We are the clay. And I think we all understand that. And I read again this week because it came up in studying this verse. How all that works. Whenever the potter, the very first thing he does when he gets this lump of clay, it's cold, hard clay. Basically what he does, he'll start pounding it. And then twisting it. And squishing it. And pounding it again. And what he's doing is heating it up. He's putting some pressure on it and making it to where it's moldable. Sometimes you might be in that stage. God's allowing some things. Because he's about to do the work on us. And then what happens? We're put on that spindle, if you will. And what does the potter do? He begins to put pressure on the outside. The pressure on the outside is what makes the vessel grow. And sometimes God will allow these things where work in His hand. That's what the verse says. He allows these things and the pressure will come on the outside. And we begin to grow. We get closer to Him. We begin to become and become fashioned like He wants us. And once God gets us in that direction, you know what the potter will do then? He'll take his thumb and now the pressure goes on the inside. The pressure from the inside then will get larger and he'll be able to stick pretty soon his whole fist in there. Because what's doing now? He has formed us into what we need to be by pressure on the outside. Then comes the pressure on the inside, which gives us a greater capacity to be useful for Him. And then when all that's done and we're molded and we've got the capacity, the pressure on the outside, the pressure from the inside, then it's put into the fire. But the potter knows just how hot to make the fire, doesn't he? He knows when it needs to get hotter and he knows when it needs to cool off. He knows exactly when to take us out of that fire. And when God, as a potter, if you will, has made us and molded and fashioned us into what we need to be, He then takes that work of His hand and He'll set it up to be a display of how great a craftsman He is. Amen. And everyone who walks by, they don't applaud the pot. They applaud the potter. And our job is to be that clay. And what David said this, I know God, what's going on? You're just perfecting me. And I know God that your mercy is going to be there. You're not going to allow things to get too much. You're not going to allow it to overwhelm me. You're not going to allow it to destroy me. I'm just going to trust you. And in the end, see it, he knows the Lord's not going to forsake the work of his own hand. God will in the end be able to say, here he is. And we know the end of this story, don't we? A man after my own heart. And people have been preaching and talking about David despite his flaws for thousands of years. Because he allowed God to work in his life. Encourage yourself in the Lord tonight.